So we'll call upon our brother Tim Stiles from the Okanagan Ecclesia for this, our fraternal in Victoria, dated September the 5th. And the first class that we'll be having is called Wheat in a Wine Press.
Thanks very much, and good afternoon, everyone. Oh, we'll do better in the second class. You'll have another try. Sister Hadassah and I are very excited to be with you this weekend. We bring with us the love and the greetings of your brothers and sisters in the Okanagan Ecclesia, just in the interior. We also bring with us our children, who some of you know. Benaiah is here somewhere. He looks like a smaller version of me with blonde hair. I won't point him out, even though all of his friends are. Anatole, or Anna, is with her friends in the back. We do have our eldest, Jonadab, had planned to be with us, but as some of you know, Shem Lawrence is getting baptized, God willing, tomorrow in Prince George, and they're good buddies. So he's gone up to Prince George for the weekend and was sad to miss. What if God looked at your life today and saw a person capable of doing something that you are absolutely convinced that you are not capable of doing? Would you believe God? Or would you believe your own assessment of yourself? The story of Gideon is not just about 300 men who courageously went into battle and took on impossible odds and were victorious. Because tucked into this narrative, into these three precious chapters in Judges, is the development of a man and of a nation who had almost given up on God. They were clinging to their faith by a thread, as it were, searching for answers amidst the disparities of life and finding none. Confused by what God was allowing to happen in their lives and feeling helpless to climb out of the clutches of sin that they found themselves in. Does that sound familiar at times, brothers and sisters and young people and friends? We looked last night with the young people at CYC. You're going to get a very brief overview of it. We're going to presume upon some of your knowledge of the book of Judges. We looked really briefly last night with them at that four-step cycle of the book of Judges, that the people often fell into sin and God brought suffering and punishment upon them as a result, as a consequence of it. And then they cried out to him and he presented them with a deliverer. And we looked at the fact that in Gideon's case, that nation that God brought against them was the Midianites. And he was using the Midianites to remind Israel of the fact that they had broken the covenant that he had with them through Abraham. The Midianites descended from Abraham, which is really easy to forget because they came through Keturah. And there's this language in the record of Judges 6 that reminds us of that fact, that they came from the seed of Abraham because the children of Israel had forsaken the Abrahamic covenant. But this time, in this cycle of the book of Judges, God was going to raise up a deliverer from Manasseh. And we looked briefly last night at the history of the tribe of Manasseh and the fact that this tribe is made up of warriors, of men and women who were passionate about seizing the inheritance that God had offered to them. There's a reason why, when you look at a map like this one, and whether that's perfectly accurate or not, that Manasseh has not one, but two huge portions of inheritance in the land. And they inherited not one, but two of the bread baskets of Israel in Bashan and Jezreel. It's because the Manassites went in and took what God had promised to them. But that's not the state now, when we come to the opening verses of Judges 6. What's the current state of things in Israel in Gideon's day? There's no faithful and courageous warfare going on here. For 40 years, God's people had had rest under Barak and Deborah. But when we close the chapters of Judges 4 and 5, as the flesh is wont to do, it finds its way back into the nation, doesn't it? Just like it does in our lives. It's taken hold and it's firmly established itself with the upper hand. We're going to see just how upper hand it had through the course of the studies. So as we read in Judges 6 verse 2, we're told that things had become so bad under the Midianite oppression that the people of Israel don't even live in their homes anymore. They've forsaken their homes and their fields for the dens and the mountains and caves. They've been driven away from the fertile valleys and the crops that they had planted, and they're fugitives in their own land, imprisoned, as it were, in these caves, but as a result of their own behavior. Right off the bat, the record sets this up, as is so often the case, no matter what story and what character that we're reading about in Scripture, as the power of men and the power of God. Just see how this is portrayed. Have you noticed before, when you've gone through the readings in Judges 6, how often this theme of the hand comes up in Judges 6 and 7 and 8? In verse 1 and 2 that we read, they both tell us that Israel is in the hand of her enemies. In fact, most of chapter 6 becomes all about the hand of her oppressors. If you go through chapter 6, you can color the hand, the hand, the hand. But this is not the first time we've heard about the hand in the book of Judges. Because if we flipped back a few pages, which you don't need to, but if we flipped back into chapter 2, we were told twice back in chapter 2, that it was God himself who had put Israel in the hand of her spoilers. Well, what that means is that Israel's enemies aren't ultimately the one that have the upper hand. They're not the ones controlling the situation. Because if God put them there, well, that becomes a central point in the story, doesn't it? Whose hand is Israel actually in? Whose hand does Israel feel like they're in? And whose hand is stronger? Well, verse 3 tells us just how bad things had become. That year after year after year, the children of Israel went to the effort of planting seed, and year after year after year, for 7 years, their enemies showed up consistently, the Midianites did, to ravage and to pillage and to abscond with the increase of the land. They left nothing behind. Well, why is that? Why do you think the Bible tells us that, brothers and sisters? Because there's always a reason, isn't there? It tells us very carefully the scenario in which the Midianites are coming. It's once Israel has planted, then the Midianites come, just as the increase of the land is beginning to produce itself. Well, what time of year does the earth start to yield her increase in Israel? Well, wouldn't it make sense, even just without needing to look at what happens today, to look back at the law? It would have been around the time period of the first fruits, right? Because as the first fruits are coming up, that's what you take and give to God. So just when the fields are producing in abundance, in the spring months of April, May, and June, exactly when all the spring feasts, the festivals to God, were kept. Well, which feast kicked those off? That was the feast of Passover, the spring feasts. And what feast did it finish with? Well, it was the feast of Pentecost. And what were the primary crops, if you can read something that small on the screen, or maybe you have something like this in your own Bible or your own notes, what were the primary crops that were harvested at this time of year? Well, it was the wheat and the barley harvest. We'll just hang on to some of these details, brothers and sisters, because they're going to come up again later on in the story. But for now, let's just take that in, that Midian is invading the land when things like the Passover and the first fruits were meant to be on the minds of the people. They've come pushing up from, I guess, from your direction, from the south and the east, and they went in league with the Amalekites, as it says in verse 3, and their neighbors, the children of the east. We'll talk about why they teamed up in just a minute. But when you think of the Midianites as not just some enemy that's out there or an enemy that existed long ago and doesn't anymore, let's think of the Midianites this weekend as a symbol of our nature of the flesh, because that's really what it is. In fact, it's such an apt description of the flesh. And doesn't this story then just come alive with meaning in our own battle? Because you know what it's like. We can sow to the Spirit, just as Israel sowed in their fields. We can make efforts to plant the word in our homes and in our family, find ways to get it into our mind, into the minds of our children and grandchildren. But then it seems like at every turn, the natural mind wants to come in and just destroy all of the good things that we've tried to sow into our minds. And like a swarm of locusts, it's insatiable. The flesh is insatiable. It takes everything. It destroys any increase and leaves nothing. We can spend an hour doing some good, wholesome thing in the work of the truth or in trying to get God's word in our mind, doing the readings, listening to something helpful, and we know by experience, don't we, that it takes almost no more time than that for all of that to just be wiped away out of our mind. In 2 minutes, we can completely erase any good that 2 hours would have presented for us. You know the expression, give it an inch and it'll take a mile. Well, the flesh is worse than that. Give it an inch, it'll take 1,000 miles. Midian didn't come through and take just enough for their families. They pilfered everything until they had stripped everything bare, and there's nothing left but dry, dead remnants where there had been such promise, such opportunity for lush and beautiful growth. In fact, Psalm 83 gives a really telling insight into what their motive was. Psalm 83 says that when they came, their intent was, as you see it there in verse 12, we put up verses 9 to 11 so you can see the context. It's talking about this time period in Israel's history. They came to take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. Do you see what that says? They weren't just coming up for food. They weren't just coming up for crops. They came back to the lands that Israel had taken from them under Joshua's leadership. That's what they had come for. This is complete domination. This is total collapse of Israel's resistance. Complete submission to Midian. To see how from the very introduction of this story, God presents it as though sin is winning in every way. The external and even within the nation, sin is running rampant, as we're going to find out. We have to look at our flesh, brothers and sisters and young people, and our natural mind and see it as this vicious, relentless Midianite oppressor. You know, I think here's what we try to pretend our flesh looks like. And if you have a golden retriever at home, I'm sorry, because you might never look at it the same way again. This is what we want our flesh to be. This is what we can try to convince ourselves that it is. But here's how God views the flesh. Because this is what the flesh is actually like, brothers and sisters. It's a wild animal. You don't make allowances for Midianites who trample through your land on a rampage to take it all away from you. You don't invite them into your life, into your house, thinking that, well, if we just make friends with them, they'll go easy on us. That's not how the flesh works. Sin wants everything. It leaves us with nothing. And here's the proof that things really were that bad. You see what it said in verse 4? When you look at it on a map, verse 4 says, they came in from the south and the east all the way to Gaza. All the way through the land, from one border to the other. They're romping through, stopping at nothing. But did you notice that this is not a military expedition by an army? They're taking over the land with cattle and camels. Now, I realize that in the Middle East, sometimes they used to use, maybe they still do, they use camels in warfare. But there is no mention of horses and army and military might. This is not a warrior group of trained men like Sisera's had been under the previous judge of Deborah and Barak. These are not battle-hardened soldiers. like the warrior tribe of Manasseh is. Ooh, do you see how God sets up a contrast here? Look at what the record emphasizes. It says in verse 4 that they destroyed the increase of the earth. And again in verse 4, that they left no sustenance for Israel. Ooh, we don't have the time, but that word sustenance, that phrase is only used 7 times in the Old Testament. It's a good one. If you want a quick little study to chase down, that's a great one. Verse 5, they came up with cattle and tents, not horses and chariots. Verse 5 again, it says, they and their camels are without number. They came as grasshoppers for multitude. It's the same word. Ooh, and this is so sad in a way. It's the same exact thing that Moses had told them in Deuteronomy 28. That God has amazing blessings in store for you in the land that he's giving you. But if you're disobedient, he says, you will carry much seed out into thy field and shall gather but little in, for the locust will consume it. Same word, Judges 6, verse 5. God had sent the locust, not just natural locust, but he had sent Midianitish locusts. That's exactly what's happening here in Judges 6. God's doing exactly what he's promised, because God always keeps his promises. And finally, it says in verse 6 that Israel is greatly impoverished. They're brought very low, totally decimated by the Midianites. This is Midian's method. This is not a band of warriors. This is economic warfare. This is a 7-year scorched earth campaign that if we ravage their food supply year after year, we'll eventually deplete them to the point that they'll be so weak that we can just move in and conquer them with far less violence because they're so decimated and weak. It's a brilliant strategy. And then, they said, then we can take to ourselves the houses and pastures of God in possession. We can take back what was ours. But despite the terror of the enemy, do you see what that implicitly says about Israel's real problem? The real crisis in the book of Judges and in the story of Gideon, and in fact in all of Israel's history, the real crisis is not their enemies. The real crisis is themselves. And God allows them to get to a point where they looked not just around them, not just at their barren fields and empty cupboards and shelves, but he got them to a point where they looked above them. And just as he had in the time of the Exodus, when the people cried out to him, he heard and responded. Look carefully at verse 8 and 9 and the message of the prophet. He reminds the people of what God has done for them. God says, look at what I've done for you in the past in delivering you from bondage to your enemies. In fact, he takes them right back to the covenant their fathers had made in Joshua 24. How do we know that? Because look what the prophet says. He uses language that is exactly what Joshua had said in chapter 24 at the very end of his life. It's like he's borrowing all the same phrases to take their minds back and say, you made a covenant as a nation with God, and now you're forsaking that covenant. Well, why does he take their minds back there? Well, because remember what we said. Remember what time of year this is. It's the time of the spring feasts, around the time of Passover, when they were to remember the God who delivered them from Egypt and from idolatry. And where does Joshua 24 take place? Well, we don't have the time to go back and look at it, but Joshua 24, verse 1, it took place at Shechem. Well, where does this take place? Well, they don't actually know for sure where Ophrah is. There's several different guesses. There's actually 2 different Ophrahs in Israel. But we can sort of discern from chapter 9 and how, which we're not going to look at all this weekend, as interesting as Abimelech would be, chapter 9 introduces Shechem as though it's very near to Ophrah. So we're in a very similar place. And the prophet makes reference to the same things that Joshua had said to the people back in Joshua 24, that they needed to leave the idols behind. And effectively what he's saying is you've forgotten so quickly the covenant that you made. You've forsaken what you're supposed to remember in the feast at this time of year, the God who has delivered you from Egypt, and you've gone straight back to the gods of Egypt. But what he doesn't say in verse 10 is, because you've cried out, now I will deliver you. Because remember, that's how this started. They cried out to him, and God sent them not a savior, but a prophet who basically said, you have forsaken me, and then the prophet leaves. No promise of deliverance this time. And then, almost as if to interrupt itself, the record seems to sidestep and make this sort of parenthetical story for the next 20 verses. Do you see how in verse 11, it's a complete change of pace? The flow of the record is totally interrupted. And this is the context into which God presents Gideon. You know, when we think of Gideon, we perhaps mostly tend to think of him as Gideon, the great warrior. Or, you know, if you grew up with the same children's songs in Sunday school that I did, Brave Gideon had 300 men, the Midianites had a host. Ready? We're going to sing it together. But Gideon, no, we're not. We're not going to sing it together. If you don't know that song, you can ask a Sunday school teacher afterwards. But there's so much more to just Gideon and his 300 men and the host that they went up in battle against. This interruption in the record that begins in verse 11 doesn't even introduce us to Gideon. It introduces us to an angel that appears to Gideon. And did you notice what's unusual about our introduction even to the angel? Each of these things is noteworthy. There is an angel who is sitting under an oak tree in Ophrah. Now, we know that God is calling our attention to this fact and these details because as the record's going to unfold, Gideon doesn't find the angel while he's sitting there. The angel then gets up from his seated position, leaves where he was under the oak tree, and goes to find Gideon. So why did we need to know that he was sitting under an oak tree in the first place? Well, God doesn't give meaningless details, does he? So what else do we know about oak trees in Scripture? And why does the record draw our attention to that? Well, they don't actually come up in too many places. But we know, for example, that Jacob in Genesis 35 hid his family's idols under the oak by Shechem. And we know that in 1 Samuel 17, it says that David killed Goliath in the valley of the oak. Now, it says in verse 2 of 1 Samuel 17, in the valley of Elah, but it's the same Hebrew word for the word oak. We know from 2 Samuel 18 that Absalom was caught up in a great oak. And in 1 Kings 13, that the disobedient man of God was sitting under an oak. And in 1 Chronicles 10, Saul and his sons were buried under the oak tree in Jabesh. And we know from other places in Scripture that oaks usually grew solitarily. That they didn't often grow in clusters. That's why often in Scripture when they come up as the oak tree and not the oaks. And they were often used because of that as monuments in Scripture. Now, we're not at all suggesting that all of these oaks are one and the same oak in the same place. Well, that would have been really good. But these stories didn't all happen in the same place. Some of them did happen in this same oak tree at Ophrah, I would suggest. But the point of this is because when you look through this list, it becomes increasingly apparent that oak trees become associated with apostasy in Israel, or of leaving apostasy behind, burying your idols. And this place is where the angel met Gideon. And that becomes significant because he's going to call Gideon to leave apostasy, leave idolatry behind. And it tells us that Gideon is in Ophrah, which is the city of Joash, the Abiezrite. Well, who is Joash? Well, he was the son of Gilead, who was the son of Maker, the son of Manasseh. And Manasseh was the son of Joseph, you'll remember, back from the book of Genesis. So this is Joseph's lineage that we're talking about. And there's a lot of emphasis in the record on Gideon being the son of Joash. You know, sometimes, again, God puts in little details that we might just read right over. But you know what's really interesting? We're introduced to Gideon as the son of Joash. And then 8 more times in the record, just in case you were going to forget that, God reminds you that Gideon is the son of Joash. So much so that just in case you forgot, in the very last verse of the story in chapter 8, when Gideon dies, twice in the same verse, God reminds you, he's the son of Joash, the Abiezrite. Why all the emphasis? I think one of the reasons, brothers and sisters, is because God is going to introduce us to this man who is so tightly connected to his family. And that gets complicated. Because his relationship with his family is going to get complex really quickly in what God asks him to do. But God reminds us over and over again that he's a man who's connected to his family and his tribe. He never forgot his roots. He never turned his back on his people, even when they had turned their back on God. And that's going to become so important in the way God can use him in the work that he has in store for him. We're introduced to Gideon as he's doing something quite unusual in verse 11. He's threshing wheat. If your Bible is like mine, in the King James it says, he threshed wheat by the winepress. Pretty much every other translation of the Bible uses the word in instead of by a winepress. Now, the Hebrew, they tell me, can be translated either way. But we're going to go with in. He's threshing wheat in a winepress. Okay? And I think you'll see why that becomes perhaps the correct translation, but also raises the question of why. Why would you thresh wheat in a winepress? Well, because normally you would be threshing wheat where? Not in a winepress. You would thresh wheat out in an open area, right? Like where you can get breeze so that as they throw it up in the air, they beat it, and then they throw it up in the air, and the chaff gets blown away like by the wind of the summer threshing floor, like it talks about in other places in Scripture. We don't make this stuff up. But he's not. He's doing it in a winepress, which is actually quite opposite. Like, there's usually an enclosed area so that when you stamp out the grapes, that the juice is all caught. It's like a complete contrast where he's threshing this wheat. Well, why was he doing it there? Well, the record tells us, doesn't it, in verse 11. It tells us he's doing it there to hide it from the Midianites. In fact, threshing floors were notoriously dangerous places for being robbed. And if you lived in Gideon's day, you have every reason to believe that the Midianites are going to come and steal everything that you have, right? But when you look at other passages, like remember in the story of Ruth, Boaz slept at the threshing floor with his harvest, probably so that it wouldn't get stolen by other men. Or in David's life, in 1 Samuel 23, it says that when he goes to rescue the city of Keilah from the Philistines are robbing the threshing floors. So they're usually out in an open field, an exposed position, easy for the Midianites to come and raid. But this is a beautiful thing, brothers and sisters, that here's Gideon hiding from the Midianites, brought very low, and greatly impoverished, as the record says, because of the Midianites. Here's a man who we're going to find thinks nothing of himself, esteems himself to be of very little use, and as we're going to see in a moment, God doesn't see him like he sees himself. How does the angel describe Gideon? He's a mighty man of valor. He's actually the first individual described this way in the Bible. There are other groups of men. In Joshua chapter 1, the half-tribe of Manasseh and Reuben and Gad were described that way. But this is the first individual described this way. Now, we know that there's going to be several others, men like Boaz and Jephthah and Kish and David, and we know that, of course, this refers to more than just Gideon's physical strength. But isn't there something really powerful in the fact that in the position that he's in, thinking so low of himself as he does, God comes to him and says, you are a mighty man of valor. The natural mind sometimes looks around at our present challenges and our difficult circumstances, and it questions, doesn't it? Well, if I'm a mighty man of valor, if God is with us, then why is my life as hard as it is? Why are things in shambles? Why can't God just show me a miracle like he did to my fathers? These are all questions Gideon asks in verse 13. Why did they get all the miracles? How come they got delivered from Egypt and we got delivered to Midian? That's effectively what he says in verse 13. And did you notice a subtle indication in what Gideon says that gives us another insight into his mentality? The angel says to him in verse 12 that Yahweh is with you, Gideon. And immediately, Gideon, I think he heard that and said, well, then why is this happening to us? It's not a me focus. It's why is this happening with us? If Yahweh is with us, why is all this befallen us? And what about what happened to our fathers? It certainly feels like Yahweh has forsaken us and he's delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Do you see how his concern is so much bigger than just himself? His response is repeatedly in the plural, and that's going to become so important later on in the story. His greatness begins before his courage. It begins with caring about the spiritual condition of God's people. Isn't that such a powerful principle to just dwell on for a moment? I think Gideon actually took powerful inspiration from another one of Israel's great leaders who had gone before him, who had been keenly interested in God's people more than just himself. Have you noticed that sprinkled into this record, there have been echoes of Israel's deliverance by the hand of another leader who God raised up and made strong? Did you hear these echoes? It began with the words of verse 7, that the children of Israel cried unto Yahweh. Where have we heard that before this in Scripture, brothers and sisters? Egypt. That's exactly right. That's Exodus chapter 2. And then the prophet steps forward and reminds them, I brought you up from Egypt. God taking their minds back to the deliverance that they had experienced under the hand of Moses. And I think what he's doing is saying, Gideon, I got a job for you. I need you to be a second Moses. I need you to provide a second Exodus for the people. Look at how many echoes there are between the lives of these two men. Do you know what the last commission that God gave to Moses was before he died? In Numbers 31, he said, Moses, I have one last big job I need you to do. I need you to blot out Midian from the face of the earth. Because it was in response to the incident of Numbers 25 and Baal Peor and the horrible things that happened there. The enemy in both cases was Midian. In both cases, as we suggested, it's the time of the Passover. It starts in both cases with the people crying out. The prophet mentions the Exodus. Both men are working when an angel appears to them to call them, and they're given this commission by an angel. Both men began alone and felt that they were alone when they were actually not. Even Gideon mentions the Exodus in what he says in verse 13. Both men had an angel of whom the record says, and he looked upon him. Both men were sent to Israel to deliver them. Both men questioned their ability and seriously doubted whether they would be able to deliver Israel, whether God could deliver them by his hand. But that's only half of it. There's so many more, and we won't go through all of them, but there's all these echoes in both what they say and in both what they experience and all of the different ways that God works with them, the time of day that God works with them, the things that they say when they go out to battle, even the number of men that Moses called to help him and the number of sons that the record just, again, seems to just throw in this detail at the end of Gideon's life. What's the point, brothers and sisters? Do you see what the record's telling us? Gideon's mind is not just on the Exodus. It's on what the purpose of the Exodus was. And the fact that God had delivered Israel from Egypt, but their fundamental problem remained. They never did get away from idolatry. And he's calling to Gideon, as it were, to say, I need you to lead the people on another exodus from idolatry, because that's where they've fallen back into. And God's answer to Gideon's question, or the angel's answer to Gideon's question of, why has all this befallen us? That's what he says in verse 13. Well, the angel doesn't even really answer the question. Gideon's focused on present circumstances and difficulties, and the response of the angel is, well, he just gives him a look in verse 14. He looked upon him. What do you think that look evoked in Gideon, brothers and sisters? Because it wasn't a look of commisery. And yet there's no explanation. Just, well, it starts with a single word. Go. Go in this thy might. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean that, why wouldn't God say, go in my might? And I think the answer is shown by what Gideon says next. He replies with, essentially, I don't have any might. Who am I? Which is exactly the point that God's driving at. It's not about your might. It's about, I will be with you. That's what it started with in verse 12. Yahweh is with you. That's what it's going to finish with in verse 16. I will be with you. I think Gideon hears the command in verse 14, and his response in verse 15 is effectively, well, how can I defeat them in my own might? I can't. Do you see how his focus is all on the size of his tribe, the smallness of his position in his father's house? It's all about his own strength. And he wasn't just the least in his father's house. He was likely the only one left in his father's house. Almost his whole family, all of his brothers, had been wiped out by Midian in some previous battle. How do we know that? Well, because turn over the page, just two pages, to chapter 8. Because when Gideon, which we'll come to on Sunday, finally catches up with Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian, he comes to them and says in verse 18 of chapter 8, what manner of men were they whom ye slew at Tabor? And they answered, as thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king. Effectively, what they're saying is, they look just like you, Gideon. We slew your brothers. Doesn't that just add that much more drama to what God is asking Gideon now to do? And doesn't it add so much more power when Gideon says, I am the least in my father's house, the poorest in my tribe. He was poor and least indeed. And yet God's answer is, you're right, Gideon. You can't save Israel. But I can. And I will be with you. That's why he starts with and ends with, I will be with you. That's the secret to success. All of Gideon's doubt can be answered in that one phrase. Nothing else matters. Anything you face, anything you overcome, you do it because I am with you, God says. And I'll show you that, he says to Gideon. In fact, tuck a mental marker there next to verse 16, because we're going to come back to that later on today, because every element of what the angel says in verse 16, God is going to reassure Gideon with in one of the signs that he gives him. Over and over again, the angel reassures Gideon and encourages him in his uncertainty and his lack of confidence, his despair. It's a powerful insight into both the patience and the compassion that God has. And it's going to come out again and again in the record. But Gideon's humble origins and what he sees as his personal weakness also give an insight into the humility that this man had. It's a hallmark of the saints in every age, and it shines through in Gideon's example, just as bright as his courage does. God can work with a spirit of humility. Never underestimate, especially young people, never underestimate what God can do with you. You've seen this before. What's this? Even the kids know what this is. That's a mosquito. Have you heard the expression before? If you think you're too small to make a difference, anybody know how it finishes? Try sleeping with a mosquito. Yeah, we've all had that. Well, if you haven't had that experience, I don't know how. But if you think you're too small to make a difference, try sleeping with a mosquito. Never underestimate what God can do with just one person, regardless of your background, regardless of your present circumstance, regardless of your age or your youth, whether you're esteemed or not, whether you're educated or not, whether you're an introvert or not. God can work with great or small, because it's not about your ability. It's about He will be with you. In times when we feel like this is hard, I don't think I'm cut out for this. Remember, Gideon felt the exact same way. And look what God did with him. There is a very important difference between unbelief that refuses to act and weak but growing faith that asks for reassurance while continuing to act. Faith doesn't mean that we never have questions. It means bringing those questions to God and allowing the questions to stand in the way of doing something. Verse 16 captures the essence of Gideon's mission. I said we're going to come back to this. We're going to come back to it a couple times. We'll come back to it later in our third class as well. But I think when you read it through a certain lens, you can see there are three keys to success in delivering Israel from Midian. The first is that God would be with him, unmistakably and unquestionably necessary. The second is that Midian needed to be dealt with. They were the enemy that needed to be slain. And the third is that it had to be done in a unified way. Do you see that phrase at the end of the verse in verse 16? That you're going to do this as one man. That's going to become very important. That God's not just going to use Gideon like he did with Samson, for example, as a sole deliverer. He's going to bring the whole nation together and galvanize the nation, at least as much of the nation as he can, to do this as one man. Now, we're not going to look in any detail at the significance of what happens in the next several verses, in verses 19 and 20 and 21, the significance of the kid and the ephah of fine flour and the unleavened cakes and the flesh. We can certainly discuss that later on if you'd like to, but there's elements that we can trace right back to the law. But what we really want to just stop and see from a high level is how powerful this example is. Because remember that Gideon brings this offering in a time of scarcity. It was hard to find food. It was difficult to hide your animals away from the Midianites. And yet Gideon gave liberally. Once I make more money, I'm going to give so much more money to the work of the truth. Once I have more time, I'm going to give so much more time to the work of the truth. Once I'm older, I'm going to have so much more wisdom to give to the younger generation. You can fill in that sentence however you want. You see the point that Gideon didn't wait for, once Midian's gone, then, Lord, I'll give you liberally. He gave in a time of scarcity when he likely had very little. His attitude was, even though I have very little, I'm going to give liberally to God. And think about how that's a demonstration of his faith. What was he doing when the angel found him? Probably preparing food for dinner, or maybe that week's wheat. And yet, not only has he now probably taken that and turned it into an offering for God, he's going to abandon whatever was left in the pile. Right? That's how the record presents this man. That he's prepared to give liberally, even when he has very little. And I think here's the secret, brothers and sisters, is that he had life in perspective. He looked at the root of the problem. And he knows that if God addresses the root of the problem, then I don't have to worry about where food's going to come from tomorrow. Because the root of the problem is Midian. So let's go take care of the root of the problem. Well, how does God respond to a spirit like that? Gideon had asked for a sign in verse 17. God, show me that you're going to do this through me. He goes and he makes his offering. God gives him the assurance that he asks for. He completely consumes the offering. It couldn't be any clearer that God has completely accepted his offering of dedication and that Gideon, you are the man. You will be the deliverer. And Gideon doesn't miss the opportunity to respond to God right then and there. Do you see that? The moment God responds to Gideon and shows him what he's asked for, Gideon stops everything and he makes an altar right away in that place. Do you see what that tells us about the relationship that he already had with God? But we have to put all these pieces together so that we don't come to a conclusion like, well, Gideon obviously was a man of super weak faith that God just, you know, found a way to work with. No, this is a man who the moment he asks for a sign and God gives it, right away, doesn't miss a beat. He stops and builds an altar. That says a lot about his relationship with God, even at this point. He may have doubts. He may have been confused about how they were, where they were. He might be in despair because of what God has allowed to happen to the nation. But when he's called to do something, he goes and does it. Even though, by all appearances, it might seem impossible. And when he asks God for assurances, it's not necessarily because he had no faith, it's because he had a growing faith. And isn't that so relatable? And God heard his requests, and God granted his requests, and Gideon responds immediately. You know, this isn't the last time we're going to hear about Gideon and his altars. In fact, we'll see in our next study that his altars become a cameo, if you will, of how God's going to work with all of Israel to bring them back to worshiping him instead of Baal. So let's just summarize a few of the takeaway points that we've talked about in this first study. The first one is the fact that we cannot lose sight, brothers and sisters and young people, of the fact that sin is relentless, that it wants it all. It doesn't matter at any age. I remember asking my grandfather when I was younger, when does it get easier? And he said, it doesn't. It only gets harder, which was very disappointing at that age. But the older ones in the room, you can attest to the fact that the flesh doesn't go away. Don't be fooled into thinking that it's a cute puppy. It's actually a ravenous beast and it's never satisfied. The second is, don't let your assessment of your own weakness become the limit of God's ability to use you. Whatever we perceive to be the reason that God couldn't possibly use us, age, opportunity, whatever it is, the critical factor is not how much ability do I have, it's do I have God with me? When God shows us the problem, don't wait for perfect circumstances before doing just the next thing that he's put in front of us to do. Perfect circumstances rarely come. God says, go, and Gideon goes. God says, give, and Gideon says, I have almost nothing left, but I will give. God reassures him, and he worships. Faithful service doesn't require ideal circumstances. In fact, some of the most important acts of faith happen precisely when it is the least convenient. So what are you capable of doing that, by your own estimation, you're completely incapable of and not strong enough to handle? Because God's answer to Gideon was not, no, Gideon, you are strong. He didn't say, you're a great man, Gideon, believe in yourself. His answer is, you're right about yourself, but you need to look at the right variable. And what Gideon doesn't know yet is that the very next task is going to be even more difficult than he ever could have imagined. One that on his own he was completely incapable of. But the assurance that he has is those comforting words that the angel had twice told him, "I will be with you."